Great music, great words. Turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Haggai, the third from the last of the Old Testament. Small little book, just two chapters. And today we conclude its message to us by reading verses 20 to 23 of the book of Haggai. Chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, every one of them by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we need to be nourished by your word, and you know how to take your word and nurture every one of your children today. And we've already been nourished by the singing of truths put to music. And we're grateful for that. Thank you for your word that speaks into the depths of our being. And I ask that you would enable us to receive from you by the work of your spirit in us. We need more than we know, but we come to you as the source of life and hope. In the name of your Son, amen. Most of you have been here these last 3 weeks, and we've seen sort of the context in which this prophecy is given. But just to refresh your memory, about 520 years before Christ, the prophet Haggai is sent by God to the ones who had come back from exile in Babylon, the refugees, if you will. They've been there now some 16 or 17 years. And part of their mission was to rebuild the temple, which had been destroyed some 75 years before this time that Haggai speaks. And that temple had been built by Solomon. It was glorious. It was like an architectural wonder. It was quite magnificent in its structure and its design and in the execution, the artistry in which it was made. But it was utterly destroyed, ripped apart by Nebuchadnezzar, and its artifacts, all of its possessions taken back to Babylon. And some of them had returned with the people from exile, but the structure itself was like bombed out Dresden after World War II, or the South Bronx back in the 70s. Just nothing there, just bricks laying on the ground. And so these people had begun to rebuild it, but they had become discouraged, and they quit for a variety of reasons that we talked about. So God sends this man, Haggai. We don't know. Perhaps he was an old man. This might have been his sort of last hurrah. We don't know what he did before. But over a period of 4 months, he gives these five messages. And the first message he gives to the people was to tell them, because they had sort of stopped the work, not sort of, they had stopped the work, and he says, you need to get your priorities straight. You need to get back in line with what God wants to happen. Don't spend your lives, he tells them in effect, trying to build your own little kingdom. Yeah. Trying to have the American dream on your own. But you need to invest your life in invest your time, your resources, your energy into that which is going to last, into building the kingdom of God. And that's the first message. Build God's kingdom, not just simply trying to make it all happen here and now. The second message that was given then a month or so later was, don't give up. I know it's discouraging, and you have a hard row to hoe, but don't give up. Rekindle your desire. Re-energize yourself. Look at the goal. Look at the future. Look at what's going to happen, and continue to remember the purpose of the gospel in your life, the good news that God has brought us everlasting joy in Christ. God is himself passionate about what he's doing, the work that he's doing in us and the work that he's doing through us. So rekindle your desire, reinvest yourself, keep going. That's the second message. The third message was given some month or two later, don't despise small things. Don't despise small efforts. Your small part in the grand design of God. Because in all these small things, God is doing something. He's building a temple, a magnificent, glorious display of his glory. And he's doing that through people. He's doing that through bringing people from all sorts of places and all sorts of backgrounds, and over long periods of time, he's bringing them to build the temple of God that we see there in the book of Revelation, like a bride adorned for her husband, the beautiful structure of God's body, his people for eternity, so that each one is a precious jewel to God. So each effort, each work that we do, like Jesus said, the cup of cold water given in his name, everything is precious and important to God. So you're not wasting your time, even though it seems like there's been a lot of effort and not much results. Don't give up. Keep going. It's not small to God. And that brings us to the fourth message that was given last week, that regardless of how little result you see from your efforts, if it's done with a heart for God, then if it's a heart that is being purified in motive and in growing in love for God, then true blessing will come from God. And the core of that blessing is a deeper love for God, a deeper reality of a relationship with God, a deeper knowledge of him, a deeper authentic joy in Christ. So it brings us back to the matter of the heart, that's what really counts to God. God looks on the heart. He looks upon that which is going on inside of us. Now, that same day that message was given, I don't know, later in the day, whenever it was, that Haggai comes back and he gives this message that we just read together. And that concludes the book. We don't know if that concluded his ministry or not. We don't know when he died in relationship to this. But what he gave us is all that God wanted us to know from Haggai. And this last message is kind of an exclamation point and a dramatic statement from God of what his plans are that go far beyond the particular context of Zerubbabel, who was the one leading the effort to rebuild the temple, and Haggai, the prophet. So that we know this because Zerubbabel was a descendant of David. He was a king without a kingdom. He was one who is mentioned, listed in Matthew 1 as in the line of Christ. He was an ancestor to the Messiah. And so we get the idea that this prophecy was really about the Messiah. and not really about Zerubbabel, only tangentially about Zerubbabel. We get that because of several observations. One, Zerubbabel is called my servant. If you have read much of the book of Isaiah, you'll see that term, my servant, repeated over and over again throughout Isaiah. And Haggai and Zerubbabel knew the prophecy of Isaiah. They recognized that that was from Isaiah some 150, 200 years prior. So that gives us a hint that God is using Zerubbabel as a type of Christ. He's saying through what he's going to do through the work of Zerubbabel in rebuilding the temple, that one is going to come, a descendant of Zerubbabel, who's going to build the eternal temple, the one, the magnificent temple made up of people. And we also know, for a second reason, that this prophecy about destroying all the kingdoms and destroying all the thrones did not happen. I mean, at this point, the Persian Empire had only been in existence for a couple of, maybe 20 years or so. It was going to last for another 150, 200 years. It was the largest empire that had ever been known on the earth, bigger than the Egyptians. Now, I don't know about China, but bigger than the Egyptians, bigger than the Assyrians. It was huge, and it stayed in place until the mid-4th century, the time of Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great, over a period of 12 years, basically dismantled the Persian Empire, and so it became the replacement. But that was still 150, 200 years in the future at the time that this was given. So this prophecy was not about Zerubbabel seeing that happen. He was not going to see the dismantling or the destruction of the Persian Empire. So what was Haggai prophesying? He's prophesying what we know to be the exaltation of Christ, that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we've sung about that in the songs here. So that gives us another hint that he's looking at something future in this prophecy to Zerubbabel. And the third reason that we know that this was not simply about Zerubbabel is because he talks of him being the signet ring. The signet ring was, before they had ways of authenticating through all the means we have today, a king or a person in authority would have a ring that would be carved that had a special design on it, and then when it was pressed into clay, it would leave an impression that was authenticating that this came from the king, so you better pay attention to it. This is a seal or in wax. It could be done that way too. And this, you better not mess with this. This is from the king that is in charge here, the authority. So he's one who was given the signet ring, but in fact, Zerubbabel had virtually no power. He had no authority. He had a little ragtag group of people there in Jerusalem, and they weren't all that to speak of. So what is he speaking about? Well, if we fast forward then another 500 years, and we come to, again, the Lord Jesus Christ, the book of Matthew, and he says, after the resurrection and as he's ascending into heaven, he said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." That's what Jesus said. He is the signet ring that Zerubbabel's ring pointed to. He is the one who has all authority. And Zerubbabel had none, comparatively speaking. So Jesus says, on the basis of his authority, then he gives command to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So that's the reason, some of the reasons we know that this really is a prophecy concerning Christ. Now, Haggai's final message then can be said like this. Look, the God who's directed the building of this sort of second-rate temple, you know, like the dumbed down version of Solomon's temple. This God is really the Lord of the universe. He's the God of all. It may seem small and inconsequential, but this really, there's nothing like it. This is incomparable. This is the most magnificent of all endeavors that you could possibly be involved in. So it may look small and tarnished and nothing to write home about, but actually what God is doing is the most magnificent and dazzling of all works. He's building a kingdom that will never end. And he's going to shake the nations at some point in the future until they all fall apart. So all the power of men, all the authority, all the pride that people have in what they've accomplished and what they can do, all is going to be destroyed. That day is coming. And the New Testament speaks of that. Jesus spoke of it. Peter wrote about it. Paul, they've all pointed to that. Well, here we have it in Haggai, that he is going to bring everything to a final conclusion in Christ. And again, how do we know that that's true? Because Scripture interprets Scripture. And this passage is quoted by the writer of Hebrews in chapter 12, verses 26 through 28. And here's what God says through the writer of the book of Hebrews. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. So, here we're seeing that God has promised that all the visible universe is going to be evaporated. It's going to be destroyed. It's going to be burned up, whatever that means. It's not going to be around anymore. God's going to take apart everything that has been tarnished by sin, which is the whole cosmos. And so that's going to be destroyed. God said that day is coming in the future. That is the day. So that phrase that he will shake the nations is the second time in this chapter that that phrase is used. Maybe you've forgotten it, but we talked about that a few weeks ago when in chapter 2, verse 7, Haggai, speaking under the authority of God himself, says, I will shake the nations so the treasures of all the nations will come in. And that, I believe, is referring to God bringing people from every possible economic and social and ethnic background into the kingdom of God. And so that the temple that's being built, if you see it there in Revelation 21, it's this made up, this huge edifice that's made up of all these jewels and precious metals, just dazzling in its glory if the light shines into it. And that, he says, he's putting it together by bringing people from everywhere to be part of this church, part of his church. That's his, he's sort of like shaking, like I said, shaking the tree and the fruit falls down. He's shaking the nations and he's gathering up the fruit and putting them together into this glorious edifice of his body. That is what he is doing. And to be part of his temple, so that we know that that's happening today. Of the 6,700, maybe more than that, I think, languages that exist, virtually, except for about 300 or 400 of them, parts of Scripture at least are in all those languages. And even those who don't have access in their native or natural language can have access through a second language. So just about everybody on the planet has the opportunity to hear the good news about Jesus in some form now. And that means that the Word of God going out into all over the world, it has an effect. It doesn't just sort of lay dormant.
God's word going out into all these different places means that there are going to be people eventually who come to Christ from all these different places, all these ethno-linguistic groups around the planet. Somebody's going to come to Christ in those languages, in those language groups. That's the treasures being brought to build the temple. So he's shaking the earth, and that's going to happen. That gives us confidence. It should give us confidence that that second shaking is going to take place one day when God's going to shake all the structure of man, the world of man that he's constructed in opposition to God. He's going to shake it till it all falls apart. It's going to be destroyed. So that is the way that he ends this book, that he's going to bring all opposition to him, that is God, to their knees. And we are at a time in history, in our country, and in the Western world, and really it's worldwide in some form, where the opposition to God and his truth is growing and is emboldened amazingly in ways that are amazing to me, having seen that be hidden for some decades. But now it's coming out into the open. And so the celebration over abortion through all 9 months of pregnancy that the New York State Legislature passed a few weeks ago, and the celebration of that is a direct affront against God, is an attack on the stamp of God's nature on humanity and the value of every human being. And that opposition will one day come to an end. And it won't last. It's extremely saddening and very troubling that we have so many people in our culture who can applaud that, the ending of life in the birth canal of a woman, apparently. And yet, it's no stranger to the word of God that that kind of opposition is there, and God knows about it, and he says, don't fret about it. I'm going to shake the nations one day, and all those people will come to their knees. The other part, and we've seen this for a long time now, we've talked about this, is of course in the revolution, really, against biblical norms in the whole sexual identity and sexuality areas of our culture. So the LGBTQ, they're triumphing. They have triumphed, pretty much. And so to be in opposition to that, you now become a target, you become an enemy. So that is something that what God calls an abomination is being celebrated as celebration, as something to be applauded. That will come to an end. For a time, it's winning the day. But the King of Kings is coming, and he will shake the nations, and they will all fall apart. And every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. In the meantime, we, and especially you younger, which includes just about everybody in this room, are going to be facing the choices that are going to cost you something. It is going to cost you progressively in our culture to be a follower of Christ. If you read the news, you see that it's happening with businessmen, you know, whether it's a photographer or if it's a baker, there's going to be more and more opposition, or your school teachers, all sorts of ways that if you don't hold the party line, you are going to be punished for that. I was reading some figures the other day that this is from a group, some study group in England, says they estimate that since the time of Christ, there have been 70 million people put to death because they were Christians.
I don't know how they arrived at that figure, but 70 million. And most of them during the 20th century, under the regimes of communism, especially, and Islam, 70 million. And they estimate that today there are about 100,000 people who are self-identified as Christians, whether they were truly born again or not, I'm not saying, I don't know. But self-identified as Christians, about 100,000 people a year are put to death because they self-identify as Christians. So, you look at that and you say, well, I'm glad I don't live in those places, right? Well, that is something to be grateful for, but it's something to be recognized as an opportunity for us to pray for those who are so persecuted, but also to get ready. Because although I don't know what the future will hold regarding actually putting people to death, certainly the pressure, the economic disadvantages that will accrue because you won't toe the party line, you won't approve of what God disapproves of. We sang it earlier. I wish I wanted to get the words from the song, but that we speak the truth even to our own harm. It's going to require you to give up something to be faithful to God in these areas. If you want to just keep it all spiritual, you save your soul, but sort of like your body is like part of everything else going on, that's not true biblical Christianity. God saves us body and soul. So that means that if you're unwilling to identify with Christ, you're ashamed of him and his words, which includes all that we've talked about here today regarding life and regarding sexuality, that he says he'll be ashamed of us also. I don't know exactly all that means, but it doesn't seem like a good thing, right? So it's going to be costly. And in the midst of that, I think the message of Haggai is important because he says, hey, look, God's doing something. He's bringing people from all over the place to become Christians. Another statistic I read was that in this country, evangelical Christians who believe in the gospel, majority of them are a minority of them. I think something like 35, maybe 40% are non-white European, right? So in this country, the majority of people who are in churches like this are white, which is not a happy thing to be a white person in this day. But nevertheless, that's true. But worldwide, 85% of the Christians are non-white. 85%. Christianity is not a white man's religion. It's a world religion. Because it's the truth. And so we are engaged in something that's going to last far beyond us. And people in these other places are, many of them, suffering because of their identification with Christ. I don't think that we're going to escape, and we're beginning to see that happening more and more. You must make up your mind. Is this really for true? Is this for real, this book and what we say we believe and all that, all that we saying? Do we really mean that? I mean, is that really authentic? Or is that just what we do? You know, I got to do something, you know, it kind of makes me feel good. Is this really true? If it's really true, then we must arm ourselves. As one of the songs says, arm ourselves, be prepared. It's going to cost you something to follow Christ and be faithful to him. And historically, when times of persecution came and people folded and bowed out and said, no, it's okay, I don't think I can go that way, they were questioned as to the reality of their faith when things cooled off. So Caroline asked the question this morning, how do you know if your faith is real or something to that effect? Well, persecution is going to bring it out. So arm yourself. Say, I'm willing to lose my job. I'm willing to be ostracized by my friends. I'm willing to, you know, take a hit when it comes to not being accepted into a certain program educationally. They don't want me to go for my greater degree because I'm not going to say what they want me to say. I'm not going to deny what I believe, and so they're going to deny me certification and various kinds of opportunities because I believe that there's a shaking coming that's going to dismantle all this humanism that has won the day until now. Today's coming. So a true believer doesn't just do it because it makes me feel good now and I like the people around me and he gives me meaning and purpose and all. It's not just for now that we live, and neither is it just looking into the past. We like the stories. It's looking into the future and saying, that's what's going to happen. That's really going to happen. And I'm counting on that, and so I'm going to live life backwards, right? The book that you all, the women, read. I'm going to live in light of that shaking and know that, okay, you're strutting around, sticking out your chest, saying, you know, we're celebrating the ending of human life up until the time of birth. We're celebrating gay marriage. We're celebrating transgender. We're celebrating all this that we can do. But you don't have the last word, because the God who really is there is Lord of Lords, King of Kings. And he's going to come back and he's going to rule and judge in righteousness. And this book defines what that is. And it's not what people are saying is good and right and okay today. So, God's people must be willing to stand with him because, as he says, here to shield to, I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. God is with us. If you belong to him, he's with you, and he'll stick with you when you are abandoned by our culture. So we come then to the end of, in the book of Hebrews again, and chapter 12, and I'll read the next couple of verses after he tells us that that day of shaking is coming, and he says, therefore the consequence, there are other places in Scripture to say something similar, but I'm going to limit it to this. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We hold on to that truth. Jesus is coming again, and he will rule forever and ever. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship, a genuine heart response to him that transcends our current situation, with reverence and awe. We don't need to be afraid or intimidated by the overwhelming opposition of our culture. We have a God who is he's the only one about whom we should say he's awesome. He's the only one who's awesome. And so we celebrate him, we embrace him, because our God is a consuming fire. And we stand in confidence before him. Need to strengthen our faith, renew our commitment, our willingness to follow him into the fire and through the fire, into the deep waters and through the deep waters, whatever it may be, because he's with us. Parents, you got to teach your children the reality of what they're facing. God give you wisdom to do it. Let's pray. Father, you give us hope where things seem pretty dark and hopeless. And we don't see how we could possibly turn our culture around and head in the right direction, because we've been going in the wrong direction for a long time in a very public way. But that's not what you call us to. You call us to be faithful to you and to worship you and delight in you and to identify with you regardless of the cost to us personally, because you are a consuming fire and you are truly awesome. And you will bring everyone before you in judgment. You are a God who rules. You are the all authority above everything else. And help us to find real comfort in that, assurance in that, strength in that, courage in the face of difficulty, because Jesus indeed is Lord. And he's our Savior, the one who died that we might live forever. I pray that the reality of that will cause us to grow and be nourished in our soul as followers of Christ. In the name of Jesus.